Well, good evening, everybody.
Glad that you're here tonight for our evening assembly time together. Michelle told me, she said, some of us have been sitting here a while, so keep it short. You would think she would know me better than that by now. I've only got 10 pages of notes tonight. No, not really. I don't have that many. But I am sensitive to the fact that we've been sitting here, some of us, for quite some time, and so I will try my best. I won't make any promises, but I will try to be sensitive to that tonight. If you were not here, I hope that you were. I think most of us were here for the congregational meeting, and I just want to say that it's so encouraging to me. And I've sat through some men's business meetings that I wish I would almost rather be dead as to be in those meetings, but that's not been the case here. And I think that speaks so much to the spirit of our leadership and as a membership, because I know I say something about this every time, but it's because I'm so impressed by it. The elders, they're on the hot seat. That's an uncomfortable, vulnerable place to be, to have a meeting like that. And yet they handle themselves with such dignity and patience and soft-spokenness, and that is just... That makes you easy to follow as our shepherds when you treat us that way. And I'm just thankful for that. And I'm thankful for you, those of you that spoke up and your willingness to be able to participate in that discussion and the kind Christ-like spirit that you demonstrated toward our leadership whenever you voiced your comments and suggestions. And that just makes for beautiful harmony and peace and unity in a church. And I can't speak for you, but you know what? I could be here all day with people that treat each other like that. And it was a joy to be in that meeting, and it's a joy to now join in worship here tonight together in that same spirit. And I'm not just saying that because I'm your preacher and I'm looking for something real flowery to say at the beginning of a sermon. I really mean that. And it was just beautiful. And I'm thankful for you. I really am. Thank you for being here for that meeting tonight. And thank you to our shepherds for leading that in such a beautiful way tonight. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a concept tonight. But the passage that Matt read for us tonight from Romans 8, it's no secret to you that me personally, the book of Romans is the most meaningful and powerful, my favorite book of the Bible. And perhaps of all the chapters in Romans, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter. And I could just almost probably make a career preaching on Romans 8 and just never get tired of it. And of the verses that Matt read for us tonight, there is so much in those few short verses that we could look at and we will be looking at. And if you're in my class on Wednesday nights on the Holy Spirit, we're going to be digging in to some of those verses in that class. And I don't have time to dig into that tonight. But I do want us to look at something that is found in those verses tonight. And that is on the topic of fear. And how that Jesus came to exorcise fear from your heart. And by exorcise, I mean to cast out, like to exorcise a demon. Fear has the capacity to contaminate your spirit, to handcuff you, and to paralyze you as a person. And God knows that. God operates in the realm of faith. Satan operates in the realm of fear. And Jesus came to cast that out of you. And yet, too many of us still live in that realm. Even as Christ followers, we allow fear to paralyze us, to contaminate our spirits. And tonight I want to talk to you about how Jesus came to exorcise the spirit of fear. And unfortunately, too many of us are exorcising the spirit of fear. We're practicing the spirit of fear instead of letting Christ cast it out. Let me introduce the lesson tonight and our thoughts this way. Michelle and I were blessed on our recent vacation. We had the opportunity to visit some Mayan ruins on the island of Cozumel in Mexico. And some of you perhaps have been there. And we had a phenomenal, very educated tour guide who took us, one of the locals, who took us to the Mayan ruins. And he explained to us as a group, and I had some private conversations with him too because I found it so intriguing. He explained to us how that the Mayans were unbelievable ancient scientists who had tremendous made tremendous advances in astrology and understanding the nature of the cosmos. They invented an elaborate calendar that was able it was much more advanced than any calendar humankind had developed up to that time. And even 3,000 years before the birth of Christ, the Mayans understood that the world was round and orbited the sun. They had tremendous understanding of the world in which they lived. In fact, they cataloged much of that learning in huge libraries that unfortunately the Spanish conquistadors destroyed, and there's only 5 volumes of all their libraries even still in existence today, some of them housed in some of the great museums in Europe. And so we'll perhaps never know how much they actually did understand. But here's what's so staggering. Even though they understood so much about the physical, natural world, when it came to the spiritual world, they were in utter darkness. And they were very superstitious. They engaged in bizarre spiritual practices, including human sacrifice. And we were able to see some of the pyres upon which human sacrifice occurred that are still in existence today. They worshiped the moon god. And they weren't alone. Many ancient cultures around the world engaged in similar strange spiritual practices because they were plagued by fear of the world around them, fear of the wrath of some unknown spiritual being, and they were ruled by that fear and ruled by that superstition. And it was in the midst of that kind of darkness that the God who created the heavens and the earth revealed Himself, scattering that uncertainty with His light and scattering the darkness. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1, verses 4 and 5. You see, when Jesus came to this world, He came to bring spiritual truth, to remove the mystery, and to reveal God, to destroy superstition, to give us confidence. He came to exorcise the spirit of fear like a demon from the heart of humanity by giving us the truth of the spiritual world. It has often been observed that the most frequent command in the Bible that is found throughout its pages is fear not, fear not, fear not. Because without the truth of God, you are left in fear of the unknown and superstition of the world around you. And He came to remove that. Well, let's talk for just a few minutes about the fear of the Lord, because what does it mean to say that we should fear the Lord? If Jesus came to remove fear of the unknown, to remove the superstition, then why would the Bible frequently say, fear the Lord? Is that not contradictory? Well, let's explore that and its development for just the next few minutes very quickly. There are many Hebrew words found in the Old Testament translated fear in our English Bibles with a range of meanings. Some of them are overlapping. They range from fear in the sense of terror that produces trembling before a deity, all the way to a sense of awe that just inspires worship and reverence and praise. And there seems to be, really, as you look at the Hebrew development of this idea, 3 perspectives when it comes to the fear of the Lord that are found in the Old Testament in relationship to God and our connection or relationship with Him and fear. These would be true religion, reverence, and terror. Let's look at each of these quickly in turn. First, sometimes when the Hebrew Bible talks about fear of the Lord, it's talking about just simply true religion in contrast to superstition or false religions. The fear of God is about embracing true religion that God has revealed, the commands of Yahweh, the true God, rather than some pagan religion. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, the Bible says, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this, to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." In other words, God is wanting us to fear Him in the sense of embrace what I'm giving you. Embrace true religion. the revelation that scatters the darkness. Fear of God here has everything to do with simply serving God as opposed to serving superstition or false gods. You even see that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there seems to be like a stock biblical image for being a follower of God. It's called a God-fearer. You see that throughout the book of Acts, like Cornelius in Acts 10 and others, like in Acts 13 and verse 16. So sometimes fear of the Lord is just talking about true religion in contrast to fearing the unknown. You have a reverence for and a respect for following what God has revealed rather than pagan religion. But secondly, sometimes fear of the Lord is just in reference to reverence itself, because sometimes those that are engaged in true religion that God has revealed need to certainly have a sense of respectful awe of God. Psalm 33 and verse 8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." So in these types of instances, the fear of the Lord is strongly connected to obeying God. So sometimes you've got the fear of the Lord in terms of serving God, in true religion, sometimes fear of the Lord in reference to obeying God in reverence. And then thirdly, sometimes it has to do with the way we usually think of the word fear in English, in the sense of terror. Sometimes it is used that way. The power and the glory of God's presence sometimes will move human beings to a sense of dread, either intentionally or unintentionally. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me?" You see, fear of God sometimes is referring to a trembling response that human beings should have to the powerful and holy presence of God. And those that are outside of the protective care and provision of Jesus Christ certainly should be motivated by this kind of terror of the Lord at the prospect of judgment. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 11. Or what about when Paul is trying to persuade that leader, that Roman leader, to come to Christianity? He reasoned with him about judgment in Acts 22 and verse number 25, and he was almost persuaded. Well, those that are endangering their souls by rejecting Christ have a good reason to fear the Lord in the sense of be terrified of His power and glory, because they're outside of His protective care that has been provided by Christ. Jesus would say in Luke 12 that don't fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And Jesus there is not talking about Satan. Satan doesn't have that power. Only God the Father does. And so if you're outside of Christ's protective care, you have reason to have that kind of fear in the sense of terror. So those are the three ways broadly that the idea is explained in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament: true religion, reverence, and terror. But in the New Testament, you see a complete shift. This is what is so intriguing, so powerful, and so inspiring. Because the Old Testament is full of these kinds of references. Fear the Lord. Be in terror of the Lord. And yet, the idea of the fear of the Lord is hardly mentioned in the New Testament. It is mentioned, but hardly ever. In fact, one writer says, this may imply a permanent change that has occurred with the incarnation of Christ. How do you explain the fact that the Old Testament is full of references of fear of the Lord, and you get the New Testament, it's almost non-existent? The difference is with Jesus Christ coming in human flesh. And I'm convinced he's right. I want us to look at some references here, and I find this so powerful, so motivational, so inspiring. Let's look at some of these together. First, look at John chapter 15. We're going to look at several references here in the New Testament quickly. John chapter 15, this is so interesting to me of what Jesus would try to communicate to us as his followers. John chapter 15, let's begin at verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now look at verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Listen to the shift. What does a servant or a slave do? He terrors and cowers in fear of the taskmaster. Jesus says, When he comes in human flesh, God in human flesh, he says, no longer do I call you slaves. That's not the kind of relationship we have. I call you friends. That certainly is a shift. And then here in Romans 8, that was we looked at just a moment ago, let me remind you of that. In Romans 8, in verse 15, it is because Jesus, when he left, he sent another comforter, or another counselor, another advocate, of the same type as himself, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within our hearts as baptized believers. And because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, listen to Romans 8:15. You no longer have what you once had. What did we once have when we lived in pagan religion, in superstition, and even under the old covenant of Moses? What did you have? A spirit of slavery, to fall into fear. But he says you no longer have that. With the Holy Spirit gifted to reside inside of you, because you, through Christ, have been adopted into God's family, so that now you can legitimately say from your own lips, because the Holy Spirit's presence within you is also jointly saying this witnessing statement, Abba, Father, which is a statement of family relationship. Not cowering in fear like some servant in the household, but as a son. This statement, Abba Father, as I've mentioned in previous lessons, is a statement both of respect and approachability, similar to the English daddy, sir. So there is reverence there, but there's also intimacy and relationship. There's certainly a shift. Notice in Hebrews 12, look at this quickly, Hebrews 12, we see another example of it. Hebrews chapter 12, this passage really contrasts the difference between the Old Testament approach to God that was possible and what is now possible in Jesus Christ. And it's contrasted by the imagery of two different mountains. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse number 21, indeed so terrifying was the sight of what? The sight of God's presence coming down on Mount Sinai. It was so terrifying in the sight of Moses that he said, I tremble with fear. But now notice the shift. Verse 22, we don't come to Mount Sinai anymore. Because of Jesus, we come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, we come to something better. We no longer approach Mount Sinai in trembling fear. The contrast is we come before God because of Jesus. And when we do, perfect love casts out fear, as John would say in 1 John 4 and verse 18. So it seems the terror aspect of the fear of the Lord was removed for those that are in Christ in the new covenant. Yet, before you go too quickly, maybe in that direction, don't lose sight of the fact that even in the Christian age under Christ, the reverence and awe aspect needs to still remain. Look at verse 28 of the same chapter. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving this kind of kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So still we see that in the presence of the awesomeness of God, Christians should respect the fact that God's righteousness and holiness has not changed. He still is a consuming fire in that respect. Even living under the new law that is under grace, we need to respect God's power and authority. But now look at the early church. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, this passage just caught my attention recently, and I think it is so interesting to see how there's this perfect blending of the daddy-sir relationship, the reverence and awe and the approachability that is possible through Christ, so that the terror is removed and we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. We see this in the early church. Look at Acts 9, begin at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were being built up. Look at the next phrase. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Listen to that. How interesting that because of Christ, We can have as Christians both a fearful, respectful reverence of God and also at the same time be completely comfortable in His presence. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit mingled together for Christians. And I think what that shows us is we've got to understand the difference between what we might call a negative fear and a positive fear. Sometimes fear is presented in Scripture as being not, we often think of fear as a negative thing, but sometimes it's presented as a positive thing. For instance, Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. You want to increase your understanding, and it begins with a respectful reverence, or dare we say, fear of the Lord. That's a positive thing. This positive fear is like, as I've mentioned, I think not long ago, it is similar to finding yourself in the presence of someone that you highly respect and revere, someone that you're so in awe of that you literally tremble, not cowering in fear, but instead because you're so overwhelmed by their greatness. Similar to, this is a silly illustration, but teenage girls, you know, fainting in front of the Beatles or Elvis or someone like that. It's because of, in the presence of someone they so respect or so look up to, you're afraid you'll disappoint or dishonor the person. And so this fear is not a negative fear, but it's a positive one. It is a fear motivated by love. You don't want to dishonor or disrespect the person. It is a joyful fear. This is the positive fear of the Lord. So the difference is, it's not a fear that where you are knuckling under and obeying out of compliance, but instead joyfully following God out of a positive, joyful respect of Him. Now, you see several examples of this in the Bible. Let me share with you two from the Old Testament that speak to this. One would be Psalm 130. Real quickly, listen to this. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now wait a minute. Forgiveness is a positive thing. It's a good thing. It's a joyful thing. And yet here, the gift of forgiveness is coupled with the response of fearing the Lord. Again, this is not cowering under the knuckling domination of someone, but instead is a joyful thanksgiving for what has been given. Another example of this, I think, would be the fact that we see in Psalm 34 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord sometimes means safety and love. Listen to this. Psalm 34, let me just turn to that one with you here. Psalm 34 and verse number 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Now listen to that. This passage assures us the angel of the Lord is encamping around and protecting those who have this healthy, positive, respectful fear of God. And so here we see that fearing God sometimes means loving Him and walking in His ways, as Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13 also indicates. So, as we draw to a close here, do you realize the magnitude of how powerful that it is that Jesus came to be light in the darkness? You know, Jesus would say in John 8, 31 and 32 that you can know, because of Him, you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is something liberating about truth because it liberates you from spiritual fear and uncertainty. It liberates you from the frightening darkness of superstition because we come to know, because God gives it, the reality of spiritual things. So Jesus comes to shatter the shackles of fear, to free us from having the spirit of a slave so that now we're adopted as sons. Galatians 4, 6, and 7. He has sent, God the Father has sent, that passage says, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Now get that. What kind of relationship did Jesus have with God the Father? He didn't cower in fear of Him. There certainly is a respect there, but there's a deep intimacy of relationship that we can only dream of. And yet, that Spirit of His Son has been sent into your heart. so that you can cry, Abba, Father. That's Galatians 4, 6, and 7. That gives you confidence before God. So because of Jesus, we don't cower before a throne of judgment. If you're in Christ, now if you're outside of Christ, you better cower in front of the throne of judgment. But if you're in Christ, you don't cower before a throne of judgment. Instead, you come boldly before a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. So Christians have no reason to fear God in the sense of terror. So we need to stop exercising, practicing fear when it comes to God and let Christ exorcise, cast out the spirit of fear from our hearts. Because of Jesus, God has granted us a spirit not to fear, but of power and love and self-control. That's 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. And so I just think that is so powerful because, you know, we don't have to live like a lot of ancient people and even people in our world today live, cowering under fear and of the unknown and living in morbid superstition. You can have confidence because Jesus has shown the way. He has been the light. And He came to remove, to exorcise the spirit of fear out of your heart and give you confidence before God the Father. But you got to be in Christ. That's where the protection is found. That's where the refuge is. And if you need to come to Jesus Christ, if you need to repent of your sin, believing in Him, and embrace a relationship with Him as you're buried with Him into His death in baptism, arising to walk in a unified relationship with Him, we would encourage you to respond to Jesus tonight and come and accept His gracious invitation. If we can help you in that way, or if you need prayers of encouragement, won't you come as we sing together?